Well, welcome. We'll be in the Gospel of Mark today, chapter 3. So we finished the first two chapters, and we will begin digging into verses 1 through 6. And to introduce this, I'd like to draw your attention to something that occurred in the book of Galatians. We've been doing our reading in Sunday morning from the book of Galatians, and there's something that happened a few chapters ago that is similar in application to the text that we're going to look at today. Do you remember Philip the deacon who left Jerusalem and went up to Gentile Syria and planted a church that became really significant in the first century? Planted a church in the city called Antioch. And it was there that the Apostle Paul was a member. It was there that Paul and Barnabas were sent out on the first missionary journey, the second and the third. So it became a really well-known church in the first century. Now, when the Apostle Paul got up to that church, what did he do? He ended up adopting some of the traditions of the Gentiles, because they weren't unbiblical. And he ended up getting rid of some of the traditions of his own people, the Jews, because those traditions didn't allow him to fit in and into that Gentile church and work with those Gentiles. One of those traditions was that Jews were not allowed to eat with Gentiles. You just didn't do it. A good Jew doesn't eat. Now, maybe a tax collector like Levi might eat with a Gentile, but a good Jew doesn't eat with Gentiles. But when Philip the deacon, later called Philip the evangelist, went up there, he had no problem eating with the Gentiles. Paul goes up there. He had no problem eating with the Gentiles. When the Apostle Peter got up there, he had no problem eating with the Gentiles. Now that what I know, we'd look at that at eating with Gentiles. It seems, well, we are Gentiles. You know, I mean, that most of us probably, you know, that seems like such a small thing. No, that was one of the hot button issues of the first century, right? This was big for them. And then what happens? And you can read about it in chapters 1 and especially 2 in Galatians. What happens? James from the home church in the city of Jerusalem sent some men up to Antioch. And when these members of the church at Jerusalem came to just, you know, visit and see what was going on in the church in Antioch, they maintained the Jewish tradition of not eating with Gentiles. And you know what happened? The Apostle Peter, according to the scripture, and I quote, drew back and separated himself from the Gentiles. Even the Apostle Peter had times of weakness, and he was eating with the Gentiles, and now when there's peer pressure from Jerusalem, he stopped eating with the Gentiles, withdrew and separated himself. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2, we read it, a few weeks ago, the Apostle Paul confronted, and I'm quoting, confronted Peter to his face about this inconsistency. And of course, Peter said, you're right, I'm wrong. And he, I'm sure, asked for forgiveness and made that thing right. Oh, the power of religious tradition. It can affect any one of us. Peter allowed these self-righteous men to pressure him into following their convictions. Not his. He wasn't convicted about eating with Gentiles. But he allowed them to pressure him into following their convictions. So here's the question that the passage this morning is going to pose to us. How should we react when self-righteous people pressure us into following their convictions. Let's read Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The Pharisees were trying to pressure Jesus into following their convictions about the Sabbath. Do we see Jesus reacting in the same way that the Apostle Peter did? The answer is no. Again, the question, how should we react when self-righteous people pressure us to follow their convictions? Well, how did Jesus act? Should we follow his example? And the answer is, of course we should. So, what did Jesus do? We find in this text three actions of our Master. First, do not give in. Second, confront if necessary. And third, do what is right. Jesus did not give in to the pressure. And following his example, neither should we. Verses 1 through 3. Jesus confronted those who were self-righteous. And we may need to as well. Verse 4. And Jesus did what was right in spite of the pressure. And we had better follow his example too. Verses 5 and 6. Don't give in, folks. Do not give in to this kind of pressure. It says again, verse 1, Jesus entered the synagogue. Doesn't tell us what town this is, but we're pretty, it's basically certain. This is Capernaum. This is Jesus' hometown for 3 years. I know he grew up in Nazareth, but he's spending about 3.5 years here, living in the house with the Apostle Peter. The synagogue is just 30 meters away, about 30 yards away from the house that Jesus has been staying in. So he's made a short little walk to the synagogue. Now, let me describe the synagogue again. We did it a few weeks ago, but let me describe the synagogue again so that we have fresh in our minds what is happening. I did some more research this week on the synagogue and confirmed that there's really no way we can know for sure how this synagogue was set up. We know how big it was, but we don't know exactly where the benches were and so forth. But here's basically how synagogues were built in the first century. And you see a small example of one on that handout. I've been in that synagogue. That's in the city of Nazareth, okay, where Jesus grew up. Okay, now that's a really small one, but that's the way that they looked, at least similar to that. So the synagogue in Capernaum served a much larger city than Nazareth. The synagogue in Capernaum was probably a little bit larger than our church building. So if you lined our entire building, starting at the front wall and going all the way back to the north wall here, if you lined our entire building with 3 or 4 or 5 bleachers on the edges, that's how big the synagogue was. It's a big building. Okay. Jesus walks into the synagogue. Now, what time did the synagogue service begin? It might be at different times, but generally speaking, there would have been a recognized time for the service to begin in Capernaum. But people didn't have watches. There wasn't a precise way to tell time. So many would come a little earlier, and you know, some would come in the middle, and then there'd be some stragglers at the end who would get there. And basically, the leader of the synagogue would start everything off when he felt that most, if not all, the people were there. He'd look around, looks like everyone's there, and they would start. Now, in this case, Jesus is probably one of the last people to enter the synagogue. Perhaps being God in human flesh, he knew what was going to happen, and so he was fashionably late, or maybe not late, but right at the end. And so when he walks in, it says that there was a man there with a withered hand. Can you feel the tension in the air? Say, what? What tension? Jesus is a healer, and everybody knows it. Most, if not all, of the people in Capernaum who have had problems, diseases, or deformities, they've already been healed. So here's the last man left in Capernaum, or perhaps he's heard about Jesus' ability to heal and has come from a different town and is sitting there waiting for Jesus to come. So here's the lone person in Capernaum, right, who has a deformity. He's got a hand that's crippled. Maybe it doesn't move. Perhaps it's a little bit deformed, or maybe very deformed. And this man has, according to the text, seemingly been talking. Because as soon as Jesus entered, what happens? The Pharisees are watching, the text says. So this man probably has come early. He's been waiting for Jesus to appear. And he's been saying, oh yeah, my withered hand. Jesus comes to the synagogue, right? Oh, I can't wait. The Pharisees have heard this. So most of the people are there. Jesus walks in the door, and there is immediate tension. Maybe not everybody there knows what's about to happen, but the Pharisees think they do. And the Pharisees were watching. Do you see that? In the next verse, they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal the man on the Sabbath. This Greek word for watching, okay, is not a moment in time, but is linear. It's ongoing. From the moment that Jesus walked in, the eyes of the Pharisees are centered on Jesus, and they're watching his every movement. And what does Jesus do? Well, he knows what's going on. He knows what the Pharisees are about. He knows that if he heals a man on the Sabbath, this is going to create a big stink in Capernaum. This is not going to be a minor thing. I know for us it seems kind of minor. We look back and this doesn't sound like a big deal. But this is huge in that day. I mean, what was the law of the land in the first century? On the Sabbath, a doctor should only do work if a person's problem is life-threatening. So what should Jesus do with this man who has a deformed hand? He should wait, according to the traditions of the Jews, he should wait until nightfall and then heal the man. Now, Jesus has already run afoul of the religious leaders in the past. I mean, this is the fifth of five conflicts between Jesus and the religious elite. The first one was at the beginning of this chapter, verses 1 through 12, when Jesus claimed that he could forgive a man's sin. That started it all off. And the Pharisees have been upset ever since. But Jesus didn't stop stirring the pot there. He kept going. And he associated with people that he should never have hung out with. The man who wrote the gospel before Mark, Matthew, was one of those untouchables that Jesus shouldn't have hung out with. So that stirred the pot. Then Jesus broke the traditions of fasting in verses 13 through, in verses 18 through 22. And then in verses 23 through 28, Jesus broke the Sabbath traditions. He didn't really break the Sabbath, but he broke those traditions. But where did Jesus break those traditions? Remember? It was out in a field somewhere. There were only a few people there. There weren't lots of people watching. But oh boy, today, front and center. Today, right in the middle of everyone from Capernaum. This isn't out in the field. He's going to, quote, break the Sabbath purposely so that everyone can begin to see that there are deep issues with self-righteousness. So what does Jesus do? He knows what's going to happen. He says in verse 3 to the man with the withered hand, come here. Every eye's on the situation. The house is packed. I don't think this man who with the withered hand would have been sitting on the front row. The front row is reserved. He's climbing down from the third or fourth or fifth row of bleachers, asking some people to slide aside. He walks down to the center of the synagogue where Jesus meets him. And he holds out his hand. This is why he's come. He's hopeful that Jesus can repair him, can fix him now. Now, look, Jesus could have done this in a back alley. He could have waited till evening. But he needed to make a point. It's the same point we're going to make this morning. He needed to make a point here. The Pharisees were watching for Jesus to slip up. They were waiting to pounce. Jesus knew what was going to happen, and he did it anyway. Do you think there is someone like the Pharisees in your life right now who is watching you and who is pressuring you to follow their rules? There are two kinds of holiness, and this is taken from a series that Paul Washer has edited called Behold Your God. There are two kinds of holiness. One is fake and one is real. In the fake one, okay, you'll know when it's fake. You'll know the fake, man-made kind of holiness when you see things like this. They'll try to lay a guilt trip on you, okay, for not following their rules. It's a rules-focused way of life rather than a Christ-focused way of life. They will try to control what you can, you know, tick off the things. We'll just give a couple examples. They'll try to control what you watch. They will try to control what you wear. They will try to control what you listen to. They will try to control who you associate with. Is there someone who's trying to control you in a way like this? Are they trying to make you comply with their standards? Where do they go wrong? What is this kind of rules-driven life stuff missing? What they fail to realize is that guilt is a really poor motivation. Do you know how tempting it is for the preacher to lay on a guilt trip? You know, I preached on evangelism not long ago. Do you know how easy it would be for me to lay the evangelism guilt trip on people and just, you know, let everybody have it and, you know, do something like, Have you witnessed to somebody in the last week or the last month? Or, for crying out loud, who hasn't witnessed? If you haven't witnessed to somebody in the last year, raise your hand. Make them feel guilty. Or, you know, hit them really hard. Have you ever led anyone to Christ? Well, if you haven't, you're a wicked sinner. And now look, that might motivate some people to get out and share their faith with others. But, oh boy, that's the really wrong way to go about it. Much better is not to motivate people by guilt, okay? Especially on things that are man-made rules. Evangelism is scriptural, of course. We're talking again, once again, about man-made rules. This kind of rules-driven stuff is missing the point. It motivates by guilt. Real motivation is when people are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when genuine change is going to take place. Think of Isaiah's reaction to the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 6. You say, oh, that wasn't Jesus. Check chapter 12, verse 41 of the Gospel of John. It was Jesus, is what it says. Okay? Jesus was the one sitting in the Holy of Holies. He was the one that Isaiah saw. And when Isaiah saw Christ, what happens? I mean, he is a man undone. We shouldn't be focused on rules. Look, rules, you know, okay, in families and so forth, there are things that rules that we need to make. Can we... please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But we're talking about people who are trying to convince you to live by their conscience and to add things to your life that are not in the Bible. That's the problem. Okay. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us the way this should happen. Instead of focusing on rules, what does it say? Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. Looking away from sinful things and looking towards a sinless life by, as James 4 says, drawing near to God. Like Isaiah in the temple, when he drew near to Christ, he's a man undone. When we draw near to Christ, when we really draw near, when we're really walking with Christ, that's when our sinful ways are going to fall away. We won't be perfect. No, but that's when we are going to be motivated by love to emulate our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who purchased our grace, who allows us through what he did and by virtue of the Holy Spirit's work in us to be changing. Thank God for Christ. How should we react when self-righteous people pressure us to follow their convictions? It's by following the three actions of Jesus here in this passage. First, do not give in. I hope we have the point now. Jesus could have done it in a back alley. He did it right in the middle of everybody. Don't give in to their pressure. Don't be like Peter in a moment of weakness in Antioch. No, be like Christ. But second, not only do we not give in, we should also follow Jesus in that we might need to confront. Confront if necessary. Verse 4. And Jesus said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to harm, to save life or to kill? What's happening here? What is Jesus trying to bring to the fore? What is he trying to get everybody in the synagogue to see right now? Jesus is laying down the hammer. Jesus is challenging the Pharisees right now. He's not holding back. No, he's saying, okay, you have a tradition. What is it? that a doctor should not heal anybody during the Sabbath time unless, of course, it's life-threatening. So, Jesus forces the Pharisees' hand. He is essentially asking them for chapter and verse. And we ought to do the exact same thing when somebody challenges us about an issue in our lives. Now look, they may be challenging us and we might be wrong and they might have valid chapter and verse. And if that's the case, Galatians 6:1, we're the one that need to repent, right? But if it's a man-made rule and they challenge us, well, hey, do what Jesus did. He explains to them, should I do good on the Sabbath or evil? By the way, who's going to do evil on this very Sabbath day? The Pharisees who are judging him. We'll see that in verse 6. Jesus is going to do good on the Sabbath. The Pharisees who are judging them are the ones who are going to do evil on the Sabbath. It's flipped. It's upside down. Of course, Jesus sees right through it, but the crowd doesn't. And so he asks them, chapter and verse. He says, here's your chance to defend your beliefs. And what does it say? End of verse 4. They were silent. They had nothing to appeal to. The opportunity to defend their position is past. How should we react when self-righteous people pressure us to follow their convictions? By following the three actions of our Master Jesus. First, do not give in when somebody pressures you. Second, we are not to allow them to pressure us to the point where we cave. Instead, second, we should confront them if necessary. I say if necessary. Sometimes it may not be necessary. Maybe most of the time it is. And then third, what did Jesus do? He just did what was right. He did what was right. He did what was biblical, what was scriptural. And we should do the same. Look at verses 5 and 6. And Jesus looked around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Three words in this verse should catch our attention. First, the word anger. Second, the word grieved. And third, the word hardness. First, anger. Jesus was angry. That's what the Greek word means. He was angry. He wasn't, boy, you know, really, you guys need to think about this. You know, let's weigh this out. No, he was visibly angry. Did Jesus sin? Of course not. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. I'm not saying that when we're confronted by somebody who's self-righteous, trying to get us to do something, that the only way that we should respond is anger. Probably most of the time not. But there may be a time where, if they keep pressing, we might have to really stand our ground. Jesus is clearly doing that here. He was angry. And you know what? The religious leaders, they felt that piercing glance of Christ. Look at the next word, grieved. This is a strong emotion. I actually like the translation, deeply distressed. That really captures it, I think, a little bit better than grieved. Jesus was not only angry, he was deeply distressed because he knew that this self-righteousness kills true Christianity. It kills genuineness. It kills proper motivation. It kills love. Because when you're following a list of rules, on the one side, the ones that you have to do, on the one side, the ones you can't do, that aren't scriptural rules, they're rules that are added, man-made ones, that kills true righteousness. All of a sudden now, I'm good because I follow my rules, and yet in my heart, I can be wicked and hypercritical of people. I can be sinning, desperately sinning, and very far away from Christ, and yet be keeping all of my list. No. That kind of thing. It doesn't mean that there aren't things that we have to follow and obey in Scripture. Of course they are. We're talking about man-made rules. That kind of man-made system destroys what Christ is trying to do. Not only then, what he's trying to do here in our church and elsewhere. Jesus was angry and he was grieved. And if you were a Pharisee sitting on one of the bleachers, you'd have been on the front row, right? Sitting in the front row of the bleachers, and Jesus is looking around when he met your eye, would have been like my mom when my next sister and I were playing Frisbee one time with one of her records when we were kids. You know where it's going, right? Oh boy, we broke it, tried to hide it. How did she find it? I don't know. I mean, within that day, she had already found the broken record. We had hidden it on top of the encyclopedias. We thought she could see it there. And she found it. And, ooh, did you feel the eye? You know, oh, the Pharisees felt the eye as Jesus looked around the perimeter and saw those Pharisees. But instead of melting, like I did when my mom looked at me, instead of melting, oh, the pride rushed into their hearts. They did the exact opposite of what they should have done. Instead of melting under the anger of Christ, the true God, the Holy One, who is going to purchase their redemption, no, they stiffened their necks. Their hearts were made even more hard. What does it say? Middle of verse 5. Jesus was grieved at their hardness of heart. They refused to listen. They would not listen to reason. They held on tightly to their traditions, their beliefs. They wouldn't let go. They wouldn't even entertain the possibility that they could be wrong. Have you ever tried to reason with someone like this? I mean, they may be genuinely born again. And they simply don't listen. They won't listen. They're so blinded by their rules, their pride, their self-righteousness, and their traditions that they simply will not evaluate the matter clearly. And I used to be one of those, you know, in some areas. So there's a place in my heart for people like that. I may still be one in some way. You know what I'm saying? There's a place in my heart. I don't want to just rip on people that are struggling with self-righteousness. I was there. I was saved and I was there. May still be there in some area of my life. Because we have blind spots, right? And then the Word of God clears. Somebody challenges you on something and you evaluate it. And they've got Scripture and, oh, okay. I guess I am wrong here. Maybe I don't accept it right away. But, you keep meditating on that. Go back to that Scripture and they've got the point. Have you been in such a position? I mean, there's a situation that I can share with you. It's because it's long past now. There's a situation I was in where I was being judged. And it was a really painful situation. The man who is the pastor of the church where I got saved was, I don't even know if you've heard of this, but was King James only. I got saved in a church where the pastor preached that the only Bible that you can use, period, was the King James Version, and all other versions were heretical. All other versions were from Satan. I still remember the sermon when he had, the King James on this side and probably a stack about, over a foot tall on the other side of the pulpit, and he went one by one through the whole sermon and told us why they were wrong, and he set each Bible on the organ when he was done with it, each of the heretical Bibles. And I bought that hook, line, and sinker. And then I was brand new baby Christian. I didn't know any better. And then I went off to college, and, you know, they're not King James only where I went. And then I took Greek, and all of a sudden it all became clear. And so here I am in a situation where I'm in disagreement now with the pastor under whose ministry I ended up, he didn't lead me to the Lord, but under whose ministry I ultimately was saved. And I couldn't be King James only anymore. And he confronted me and said, you know, if you don't toe the line here, I will separate. I'm not kidding. I will separate from you. And it was painful. My pastor separated from me. Now, I wasn't a member of the church anymore. It was a few years later. But he separated from me. Whew, that's hard. Jesus did what was right, and he paid a political price for it. What was the price? Verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Now, we don't know whether the Herodians left right then and there. They probably waited until the service was over. And as soon as it was over, they got together with the Herodians. And you say, so what? So they met with Herodians. Do you know who the Herodians are and who the Pharisees are? Pharisees and Herodians don't work together. They hate each other. The Pharisees are pro-Jew. They're pro-Israel. They're anti-Rome. And who are the Herodians? They're the ones who support the political party of the Herods. The Herods aren't Jews, right? The Herods are from the Edomite line. Why did the Romans put the Edomites to be rulers over the Jews? Because the Romans knew that if you put a Jew over the Jews, it's just going to create all kinds of infighting and problems. So they chose Herod of Idumea, Herod the Edomite, to be the king. Smart move politically by the Romans. And so, of course, all of the Herods who are ruling in Jesus' day are Edomites. And so, unfortunately for, you know, the Pharisees, a goodly portion of the Jews, for politically expedient reasons and financially expedient reasons, supported the Herods. They were of the Herodian party. Pharisees, do they like Rome? They hate Rome. They want Rome out. Herodians? Rome's not so bad. We make a lot of money under Rome. You just see what's going on here. Herodians and Pharisees don't mix. But boy, they mixed this day. You know, a common enemy makes bedfellows. You know, you've heard the saying. Here it is. They got together, and what do they plan to do? They plan to destroy our Lord Jesus Christ. How should we react when self-righteous people pressure us to follow their convictions? And here's the answer to that question. When self-righteousness gets in the way of true holiness, godly people stand for truth, no matter how much it costs. What is self-righteousness? It's people making and abiding by rules that are additions to Scripture. They live by these rules and judge others who do not. Our consciences must be bound by the Word, and not by the words of men. Does the heart rule, or does rules rule? Does Christ rule, or do we let people rule our lives? When self-righteousness gets in the way of true holiness, godly people stand for truth. Let's pray. Our Lord, we have yet another sermon another text that you've given us by inspiration that's hard and that is not heartwarming. Another passage, Lord, that I have to step on toes and to be rather direct. But Lord, I do so willingly. I do so because I'd rather have the pleasure of your gaze and you being happy than the pleasure of men's applause. And Lord, this is the way the chief shepherd is. This is the way that Christ is. He's the one who rules. We pray that you'll help us to evaluate our lives as parents, help us to evaluate how we're raising our children and what we are asking them to do or not do. Lord, as we walk with you and we're challenged by someone, we pray that you'll help us to be open and honest. And if they're right and they have scripture, to change our ways. And if they're wrong, Lord, help us, help me to change my way. Lord, use the text of this morning to make an imprint in our lives. May we be different people because of what your word says. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.